Well, good evening to all those who are listening tonight. I've just returned from a very profitable 2 weeks teaching at the Amoeba Bible College in Zimbabwe. Of course, things have been very difficult, as for most of the folk living in the world, with COVID, but it was a real privilege to be able to join with them as they have restarted the 18-month course of Bible studies with pastors. Unfortunately, I was unable to travel with Frances as she was still recovering from major surgery in Australia. Andrew, my oldest son, flew from Helsinki to Perth so he could accompany his mother back to the UK. Yesterday, he returned home, and Frances is doing well with her recovery. And hopefully will be able to join me next month on the radio. While I was away, I was so blessed again, considering the lives of the men and women that make up many of the stories in the Bible. Tonight, I want you to follow with me the life of Peter, under the title, The Making of a Man of God, using the text of Scripture. Peter was one of the first disciples of Jesus and was with the Lord from the beginning of his ministry. It was Andrew, his brother, who had first met the Lord and went immediately and found him. In John 1:40-42, we're told he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. I think it's so encouraging that Jesus knows every one of us from the beginning of time and has mapped out our lives and is committed to present us perfect before his Father in heaven. Note what he says to Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, in Jeremiah 1:4. He says, "Then the Lord, word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Peter was an amazing man, all life, all action, proud, self-confident, made many mistakes, and at one time violent. We read, in seeking to protect Jesus from the gathering arrest party the day before his crucifixion, in John 18:10 it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Luke tells us that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. Peter was also destined by the Lord to be a great leader, to have amazing revelation of who Jesus is and what he had come to do, but failed miserably. But after being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he was a new man. This is the miracle of our God. Let's look at some aspects of his life and see what we can learn. Matthew 14 tells us of the feeding of the 5,000, after which Jesus immediately sent his disciples away into a boat so he could go away and pray to his Father. Matthew 14:25 tells us, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. The word of Jesus is still all-powerful. When he said to Peter, "Come," anything and everything was possible. We know that in the beginning God, that is God the Father, God the Son, spoke the word into being with the world into being with a word. "Come," as far as Peter was concerned, made it possible for him to walk on water. But why did Peter sink? "Oh, ye of little faith," said Jesus. It's remarkable that he could doubt when in fact he is walking on the water. Peter, unlike all the other disciples, was prepared to get out of the boat, but it says when he saw the winds he was afraid. One of the greatest lessons we must learn in living the Christian life is to keep our eyes upon Jesus. Helen Lemon wrote the following hymn, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Saviour, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The second verse says, "His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying his perfect salvation to tell." In our fellowship days, we used to add another verse to this chorus. "Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place, so that hour by hour you will know his power, till at last you have run the great race." My mind goes back to the people of God, brought out of slavery from a land of Egypt and domination of Pharaoh. Numbers 21:4-6 tells us, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness?' they said. 'For there's no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." John in his gospel highlights this event, but adds in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We shall see the natural worked out in the life of Peter. In Matthew 16, verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said, asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded disciples that they should tell no one that he was Christ." Jesus the Christ. I believe this must be the privilege for everyone to know him. Jesus said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Before I had my own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, I knew a lot about him. I believed that he was the Saviour, but I did not know him. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 8 to 10, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that is which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Here are the words of another hymn penned by Norman Payton. "Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long has enslaved me. His precious blood he came to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the time, years of time alone, but for eternity." Wonderful, isn't it? To know God and to know that you know him. One of the great themes of John's epistle. But things made a turn for the worse for Peter. He is rebuked by the Lord in Matthew 16:21-23. We read from that time, "Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" We discover very early on in the ministry of Jesus how the devil works against us, keeping us from accepting that our salvation depends only on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 16:18-19 reminds us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Peter's self-confidence in his own understanding was in the end to utterly defeat him. James Cameron, director of the movie Titanic, describes the Titanic as a metaphor of life. When the Titanic set sail in 1912, it was declared to be unsinkable because it was constructed using a new technology. The ship's hull was divided into 16 watertight compartments. Up to 4 of these compartments could be damaged or even flooded, and still the ship would float. Tragically, the Titanic sank on the 15th of April 1912 at 2:20 a.m. 1,513 people lost their lives. At the time, it was thought that five of its watertight compartments had been ruptured in a collision with an iceberg. However, on the 1st of September 1985, when the wreck of the Titanic was found lying upright on the ocean floor, there was no sign of the long gash previously thought to have been ripped in the ship's hull. What they discovered was that damage to one compartment affected the rest. James Cameron comments, "Many people make the Titanic mistake. They think they can divide their lives into different compartments, and that what they do in one will not affect the rest." In Luke's Gospel, two angels at the tomb remind Mary Magdalene and the other women what Jesus had foretold, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Yet when the women tell the disciples, they reject the news as nonsense. Peter, intrigued, runs to the tomb and sees only the burial wrappings, but simply goes away, full of amazement at what had happened. It's amazing to realize that 3 years with the Lord, these disciples did not believe. The story reminds us that the women at the tomb were the first believers. The disciples were the first unbelievers. In Matthew 17, we find Peter loses sight of his Lord by having to speak. As soon as Peter speaks, a cloud appears and they lose sight of the glorious Lord transfigured before them. We read this in Matthew 17, verses 4 and 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "It's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I think sometimes we're too busy filling the silence with prayers, songs, and messages, rather than to allow the Lord to reveal things to our hearts. Following was the experience of several young men who were part of a revival in the Hebrides. Duncan Campbell relates the story. He says this, "So the minister called the elders together, and for several months they waited upon God in a barn among the straw. During this time they plead one promise, 'For I will pour water upon him who is thirsty, and floods upon a dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon my seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring.'" It's a passage in Isaiah 44. This went on for at least 3 months. Nothing happened. But one night a young deacon arose and began reading from Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from God of his salvation." Psalm 24, 3-5. Closing his Bible, he addressed the minister and the other office bearers in words that sound crude in English, but not so crude in our Gaelic language. "It seems to me so much humbug to be waiting as we are waiting, to be praying as we are praying, when we ourselves are not rightly related to God." Then he lifted his hands towards heaven and prayed, "O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" Then he went to his knees and fell into a trance. Now don't ask me to explain the physical manifestations of this movement, because I can't. But this I do know, that something happened in the barn at that moment in that young deacon. There was a power loose that shook the heavens, and awareness of God gripped those gathered together. I don't know what it is like in the church that you attend. I've recently spent a few weeks in Australia, where constant playing of a keyboard at ear-splitting level is recognised as an asset to worship. I personally find it a great distraction. It's interesting to note that in the early days of the leadership of Joshua, he stood on holy ground and encountered possibly the Lord Jesus in one of the many meetings with men in the Old Testament. Joshua 5:13-15 records, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so. Following that encounter, they had an amazing victory at Jericho. Compare that to the total failure of the next battle. We read in Joshua 7:10-13. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up.'" He's praying, asking why the Lord has failed. He says, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, in which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, because the Lord says, the Lord, the God of Israel says, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. We know that one man, among possibly 2 or 3 million, had committed sin and stole garments and silver and gold and buried it in the ground in his tent. The ground on which he stood was unholy." In Matthew 26, this reluctance to put his trust in Jesus and his prayerlessness overtakes Peter and two of the disciples that Jesus asked to accompany him. Matthew 26, verse 36 records, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again a second time he went away and prayed, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. How I grieve when I see the prayerlessness in the Church of Jesus Christ, and always challenged about it in my own personal life. C.H. Spurgeon made these statements about prayer. Believe me, he says, if a church does not pray, it's dead. He said also the condition of a church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a place, is a graceometer, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, we must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. We shall never see much change for the better if our churches in general, till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Sadly, this dependence on his own ability, his own self-confidence, brings Peter to the greatest crisis of his life. Peter's weak point was his pride. In Luke 22:31, he says, the Lord says to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you have denied me three times that you know me. In Mark 14:29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, I will not be. He was so full of self-confidence, so he utterly failed. The scriptures reveal he swears and curses that he never knew the man and goes out weeping bitterly. We read these sad words in Matthew 26:69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. In Luke 22:61, we read the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What was that look? I think possibly, Peter, I do love you, but you've been so proud of your ability and your prayerlessness, and you've not been prepared. No wonder he goes out and weeps bitterly. The next chapter of our story in the life of Peter opens up on the day of resurrection. In Mark's Gospel, we find a young man sitting in the empty tomb, telling Mary to go and tell his disciples and Peter. Mark 16:5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, and he's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. How wonderful is the love and mercy of God that tells these women to go and tell Peter. I can imagine his despair. What joy it must be when we come to ourselves like the prodigal did when he was living in the pigsty. I guess he was hiding away in shame and despair. Wonderful to get the knock on the door and say Jesus wants you to come and see him. Early on in Luke's gospel, we find him fishing in Luke 5. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. No, net, net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Whether he had learnt his lesson in his early fishing trip, here again Jesus meets him after the resurrection in John 21. And he's fishing again. Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, We're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, Children, have you any food? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fishes. Therefore the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, plunged into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, and about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to disciples that he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? He said, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, and when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you would not want to go. This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, Follow me. I like the phrase, cast your net on the right side. I wonder how many things we are doing that are not working out as we had planned. Maybe we're on the wrong side of the boat and not the right side. Do you love me more than these? Let's pause for a while and consider this conversation. Peter had been fishing and in Luke's gospel caught nothing. The word love in the Bible has been translated from three different Greek words, eros, romantic love, philia, friendship love, and agape love, Christian love. Love is the characteristic word of Christianity, and since the Spirit of Revelation has used it to express ideas previously unknown, inquiry into its use in early writings throws little light upon its distinctive meaning in the New Testament. Love can only be known from the action it prompts. Let's look at Peter's conversation with the Lord. The word the Lord uses is agape. But Peter does not know that word because as yet he's not been filled with the Holy Spirit. We have an opportunity today to receive the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The first part of the Acts of the Apostles explains the absolute necessity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts 2 recalls the events of the day when God poured out his Spirit on all those who remained in the upper room. Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthian church that Jesus has quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. Then Peter, the disciple who had been such a failure during those 3 years as he walked with Jesus, becomes a leader of this move of God, which commenced the Church of Jesus Christ. He stands up to preach in Acts 2, verse 14, raises his voice and says to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Quoting from the prophet, he finishes his sermon by presenting this challenge in Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then they who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them." The next 9 chapters speak much of the ministry of Peter. In chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John heal the lame man at the temple gate and are arrested. In chapter 5, he confronts Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, who drop dead and are again imprisoned. Not the people that dropped dead, of course, but Peter and John. In chapter 10, he's challenged by a vision and prepared by the Holy Spirit to minister to a Roman centurion who, with his companions, is powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 10, verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking, these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard his word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. But I think the greatest testimony to the work, the ministry of the love and grace of God is in chapter 12, where Peter is in prison awaiting death. You may remember that Herod starts to bring persecution to the church. Peter and James are out. James is executed. He's had his head chopped off. And says in verse 5 in Acts 12 that Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. I think it's remarkable that anybody can sleep with those circumstances, but Peter is. And guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." His chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them of his own accord. They went out and went down one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Well, now I know certain that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came and answered, and she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she didn't open the door. She ran in and said, "Peter's at the door. He's knocking." And they said, "Don't be silly. No, beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting, and so it was. "It's his angel," they said. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judah to Caesarea and stayed there. Peter has come now to the end of his ministerial life. In the next chapter of Acts, chapter 13, the Apostle Paul takes up the leadership in God's church. But there is only one further instance of Peter in Acts 15. He's in a council meeting, and we read, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Where Peter supports the new move of God for the gospel, not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. Peter here in the prison has come to perfect rest. He's asleep, even though, as he thought, he would be executed the next day. I think it's a good point to end our message on the making of a man of God. As we reflect back over Peter's life, it's an absolute miracle that God's love and patience continues to follow him, look after him, guide him, never gives up with him. And, you know, that's exactly how God deals with each one of us. He chooses us from before the foundation of the world. He has a purpose and plan for our lives. He will see us through to the end. If you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, you can safely put your trust in him. You can give him your life. He has a plan. And he wants to bless you, and he wants to lead you and guide you. We've seen over these last couple of months how wonderful it is to be guided and led in God's timing in our lives. And I can only recommend that you seriously give thought to the things that I've shared tonight. Peter, we believe, was crucified, as the Lord said, in AD 62. He will be in heaven today in all the blessing that God had planned for him in the beginning. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this life of a man who seemed to always want to make his own decisions, said things that probably he regrets. But Lord, I thank you for your love, patience, and care. But when you said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter didn't know how to love you. In fact, the word translated was friendship. You know, Lord, I'm very fond of you. But then when you said, Lord, to Peter, "Are you fond of me?" he was grieved because he wanted to love you. And I prayed tonight, Lord, that we'll all want to continue to love you and that our love might increase in our hearts for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Amen.